Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Today our text is 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 through 5. And like the first two verses, this is just filled with doctrine, filled with amazing things. And so we're going to try to take a fair look at it today. We'll see if we get all of it done. But we're going to worship God because that's what's happening in the text. Let's pray. Then we're going to read those three verses. We'll try to understand it together. Father God, we come before you amazed at who you are. God, we lift high your name because you're so worthy of that. And as we study your word, I hope that we continually see you as a faithful God, a loving God, a gracious God, a fair God. God, as we see you in the text, I pray that we'd see ourselves as sinners, people that desperately need you, that God, we would repent, that we would run to worship because that is what you are worthy of. Thank you for the way the text today demonstrates that. I pray that we would learn as we look at it together and you would be glorified. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, it says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There is so much theology in those three verses, and it's really an amazing set of verses that I want to try to show you today. But once again, that is just one sentence in your text, right? Verses 1 and 2 that took us a couple weeks to cover was one sentence by Peter, and that one sentence was filled with amazing theology. I told you, in one sentence, Peter covered election and he covered the Trinity in the first two verses, just one sentence. Now, today, verses 3, 4, and 5 add one more sentence to our text. And so, at minimum, this will be the third sermon in the book of 1 Peter, and we're covering the second sentence. That's it. We'll see if we can get that done because it's just amazing what happens here. But in those first two sentences, okay, verses 1 and 2, Peter hammered that idea of election that we covered last week, the fact that God, before the foundation of the world, predetermined and chose those that would be part of His church. And that's an amazing doctrine, and we covered it in detail. And as I was processing through that sermon and thinking about it last week, I left myself saying, what's the one thing that maybe that you could tell the church from that, application-wise? And if I was going to say, what do we do with that doctrine, the doctrine of election, or what we covered last week, the answer would be boiled down to one word: worship. What you do because of that is you worship. The magnitude of God and God in His sovereignty and God over salvation should draw the hearts of us to a place of submission and worship to who He is. Well, that is exactly what Peter does in verses 3 through 5. Peter comes out of that doctrine, out of that text, and he begins to worship God because God is worthy of worship. It is incredible when you see that in the text. And so the sovereignty of God is so comforting that even in the midst of heartache and in suffering and in the midst of being persecuted, Peter's drawn to worship God because God is totally in charge. God is totally in charge and totally in control. Now, think about that. Not only is Peter writing to persecuted believers, to people going through suffering and people going through that hardship, but Peter himself is going through that hardship. If you remember the introduction to all of this in 1 Peter, Peter dies very shortly after writing this, right? The fire was in 64 AD, and Peter dies very close to 64 AD, sometime in that time frame. So Peter is suffering along with these suffering Christians. He's being persecuted. He'll be put to death by Nero. And what we see is worship, and it's a reminder. It's a lesson for us. Worship is the answer to hardship. When life is not going the way you want it to, you're called to worship. So when suffering, worship God, remembering who God is and what it is that God has done for you. It'll change your focus. Yes, scattered believers going through hardship, but chosen for it. And therefore, blessed because of it. And therefore, the correct response is to worship. Let's look at the text and see if we can see that. Because all three of those verses, right, it's filled with information. But the beginning of it is what sets these three verses up as very clear worship from Peter. He starts out in verse 3 by saying, "Blessed be." So this becomes the key to the whole sentence, right? And remember, there is no period here. So as you track through the whole thing is filtered under the direction of he's blessing God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, and so then he goes on to name the things that God has done. So he's worshiping as he thinks about who God is and what God has done, and it draws him to worship that God. And so the statements here are worshiping God as he recounts the things that God has done slash promised. Does that make sense? Let me break it down for you a little bit further than that. Blessed be. That's how it starts. Now, in my Bible, the word be is italicized. That's probably the case for some of you as well if you look at your text. And the reason that it's italicized is because the word be is not in the original text. When Peter wrote this in Greek, you don't have the word be that's there when you go to translate it. But When you translate it from Greek into English, we add the word be, and it really becomes a very important word to the text. In fact, in the English language, if you study this, the word be here is the verb that sets in motion these three verses being worship, right? And so it's a verb, not of action, of being, and it's a verb of being that says we are worshiping God. Blessed be God. That's the idea. And so if you know, want that in a little bit different language, it'd be like saying bless God equals blessed. That's the idea. So equals would be the verb there. You're talking about God, and you're going to bless him. That's a form of worship. We'll talk about that in a minute. Or God is blessed. That's what he's saying here. Just the way that it's written and the most accurate way to translate that, you add the word be in, and it's blessed be God. So that's the verb. Be is the verb making this entirety of these three verses a focus on worship and lifting up in worship the very God that did the things he's talking about. So let's think through that. Who's he worshiping? Blessed be the God. Blessed means worthy of adoration. That's the idea. Worthy of praise. Worthy of worship. So when you sing songs like bless the Lord, O my soul, right? That's us proclaiming the worthiness of the Lord to be worshiped. Blessed is one who's worthy of being adored, one who's worthy of being focused on for the things that they've done or who they are. And so blessed be God is a proclamation of worship saying that God is worthy of that. Now, as Peter says, blessed be the God, the language is clear, right? Listen, we know that there's only one God. The Bible's clear on that. We've covered that many, many times together. So Peter's not saying blessed be the God as in there's multiple. He's saying blessed be the God that has done all of these things. The comes into play with the God that, well, let's just recap some of it. Blessed be the God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the merciful, the one that's begot us to a living hope, the one that raised Jesus from the dead, the one that has for us an eternal inheritance, and the one that keeps us secure and holds us as his. You see, he's worshiping God, and he's worshiping God as the Father, the merciful, the Savior, the securer of our salvation, the one who gives heaven and promises heaven and doesn't break his promises, right? And that's the idea. So blessed be the God is very simply a statement of worship of God is worthy of worship because of who he is. And who he is known by the things that he's done and the things that he's revealed and the things that he's saying. Now, if you really read those three verses and study that, there's a lot of future blessing laid out in the text. A lot of the things that Peter is worshiping God for are things that haven't happened yet. He's praising God for a future inheritance, an inheritance that is held in heaven. And that's so, when we get there, we'll pick that apart. Because in the midst of suffering, Peter focuses on and praises God for what will happen, for the end result, right? So as his let's just make up some scenarios. I'm not saying this has actually happened to Peter, but as you get scattered from your home, so you lose your earthly home, you have a future inheritance that's not here, it's in heaven. It can't be taken. It can't be lost. As you get scattered from your family, or your family's taken away from you, or people are killed right in the midst of this persecution, you have a future inheritance that can't be killed, that can't be spent, that can't be taken. It's stored up for you in heaven. And so the hardship now can be overcome with a focus of worship for the promised blessings to come. And when you understand what those promised blessings are in, you start to see how secure they are. That's the promise here. That's the theology that we need to break down as we go through this text. So, let's begin to look at those things that God is, that Peter's worshiping God for. Blessed be the God, and then he says this, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very interesting start because Peter is a Jew. And as a Jew, Jews had very common language that they would use in their prayer life. And so Jews had these specific times that they were to pray, and they had specific prayers that they would pray. And one of the things that became very common in Jewish prayer was they would start their prayers like this. Blessed be God, creator and redeemer from Egypt. Very common start to a Jewish prayer. And so you would hear it all the time. They would say it multiple times a day, right? And they're starting off saying, worthy of worship is God, the creator and the redeemer from Egypt, the one that purchased our freedom from the Egyptians. Now, that's not a bad prayer. That was a great prayer for the Jews to pray because they're focusing on who God is, Creator, and what God has done for them in redeeming them as a people, purchasing them from the Egyptians, right? And the Jews found themselves in all kinds of persecution over the years because of their own disobedience. You read that all through the Old Testament. But never was there a greater escape for the Jewish people than their escape from Egypt, right? They go into Egypt, they grow into a massive nation. Many of the people there know nothing but persecution and slavery, and they're stuck. And how are they going to get out of that situation? They can't get out of that situation on their own. God comes and gets them out of that situation, and you know the story, right? That's Exodus chapter 12, where they have the Passover lamb, the 10th plague comes in, and God sends his angel in, and there's a death in every household in Egypt, the death of the firstborn or the death of the substitutionary lamb. And so the greatest escape that the Jewish people have seen is God's escape through the death of the substitutionary lamb, and that was their escape from Egypt. And that's what they celebrate, and that's what they worship God for, and that's what they focus on all the way up until the night before the death of Jesus Christ. Right, Thursday night, and Jesus sits down to eat the Last Supper with his apostles, right? You guys know this. We covered this in detail through our study of John. And Jesus sits down in that upper room with his apostles, and he says, I have greatly desired to eat this meal with you. And what happens through that meal is Jesus turns their attention from God redeeming them from Egypt, and he puts the focus on to something far greater. There's now, tomorrow morning, I'll go die on the cross and I'll be the substitutionary lamb. And now the greatest escape in the history of the Jews, in the history of God's people, will not be the redemption from Egypt. It will be the redemption from sin and death. It'll be the redemption of God purchasing his people, where they go from enemies of God to children of God. And it's through the death of Jesus Christ. It's through the sacrifice of God's chosen lamb, the Messiah. And now here in our text in 1 Peter, we're in the New Testament. We're in the church age. We're under the new covenant ushered in by Jesus Christ. And Peter starts his prayer the same way that Jews start their prayer, right? Blessed be the God, right? Blessed be God. But then instead of continuing the common Jewish prayer, Creator and Redeemer from Egypt, he now worships in the greater redemption. Blessed be God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, Egypt is nothing compared to you redeeming us and purchasing us to be part of your family. We went from enemies to children of you, and that's only possible through Jesus Christ. And you are the Father of Jesus Christ. You're the maker of the plan and the one that put the plan together and the one that made it all happen. And you are God, the Redeemer. That's the focus of those words. Peter is worshiping in the new covenant that Jesus Christ ushered in. And he's worshiping God, the Father, who redeemed us through Jesus Christ. He's the giver of the Lord Jesus Christ, the giver of salvation. Notice how, once again, Peter already brought the Trinity up in the first two verses. Now he's worshiping God in his Trinitarian position. He's worshiping God as the Father of Jesus Christ. So the one that makes us children, the one that appointed us, the one that made the plan, and the one that sent the Son. So, and that's an amazing study that we're not going to go into today, because you know, it's not our role for right now to break down the different roles of the Trinitarian God. But here's Peter worshiping them in their Trinitarian positions, and he's worshiping God as the Father of Jesus Christ. We worship Jesus Christ as the Redeemer, and we worship the Spirit as the one that comes and pulls us into the knowledge of that understanding and holds us secure for our salvation. Christ purchased you according to the plan of the Father, and that's Peter's worship. So when he says God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is taking the Jewish tradition in prayer, but changing it to the greatest thing that we have to worship God for: redemption purchased through the Son. Now, notice the word "are" there. Don't miss this. As Peter's worshiping God, he says, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He doesn't say "my Lord Jesus Christ." He says "our Lord Jesus Christ." And he's writing to scattered Christians, right? And scattered Christians, right? All Christians understand that it's through Jesus Christ that they have salvation. There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. In fact, to become a member of North Street Christian Church, this is one of the things that you do, right? You come and you say, "I want to be a member of North Street Christian Church." And we say, "Okay, that's great. You got to go do an elder interview." You know what an elder interview is? For those of you that are saying, I wonder what that entails. It's pretty simple. Make sure the person is a Christian. That's it. You say, "How do you do that? You can't see that." I know, But the questions and the focus is designed to say, do they point it to Jesus Christ? "I'm here because Christ purchased my redemption on the cross." Great. Welcome to North Street, right? That's the focus. That's the goal. That's the idea. We want to make sure that they understand that salvation is through no other, that it's all about who Jesus is. And that's Peter here. Our Lord Jesus Christ. All Christians understand that they were purchased by Christ, and so they worship God, the Father of Jesus Christ. And so Peter's worship is personal for us readers. We worship the same way that Peter does. We worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all the redeemed should worship God in that way. And in the midst of suffering and persecution, let that draw you to a place of worship, what God has done for us. He continues, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy." God is merciful. We know that. We understand that. And here, the text calls him abundantly merciful. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy." In Psalm 108, verse 4, it says, "For your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds." And so the mercy of God is so much, it's so far greater than you and I can even comprehend. But what is mercy? It's not an easy thing to define. We think it's an easy thing to define. But the more you think about mercy, the more that it can confuse your brain a little bit. Mercy is God's concern and care for the undeserving and pathetic people that he has to choose from. That's mercy. And think about that definition. It's God's concern and care for the undeserving and the pathetic. That means that mercy, really, when we focus on it, it describes the receiver more than it describes the giver. The correct understanding of mercy is God giving something to somebody who he shouldn't have, who didn't deserve it, who was unworthy of it. So when God is described as abundantly merciful, Peter has a focus on the abundantly undeserving individuals that got it. That's the idea. God's mercy, right? You were dead in your sin and helpless on your own. But God gave to you. That's the idea. I was against God. I was an enemy of God. How great the chasm that laid between me and God. I couldn't do it on my own. And then God comes and gives to those people. And as God gives to us, our helplessness shows His mercy. Does that make sense? So how great and merciful is the one who blesses the very, very undeserving? That's the idea. And the more undeserving the being, the more merciful the one delivering. God is abundantly merciful because we are abundantly unworthy. Now, specifically in this text, as Peter's praising God and worshiping Him for blessing undeserving individuals, specifically, he focuses on how God takes spiritually dead people and gives them spiritual life. He takes spiritually dead people and makes them born again. Look at the text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. So he's saying God, the abundantly merciful, His mercy is seen in how pathetic the people are. He takes those pathetic people and He's begotten them to a living hope. What does begotten them mean? I mean, if you're a Bible student at all, your brain probably jumps to John chapter 3, verse 16, right? Most popular Bible verse. Everybody seems to know it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. His only begotten Son. If you define the word begotten from a human standpoint, right? What does it mean? It's very simple. It means born. That's what the idea of begotten means. So it's born. Some of your Bibles say born, probably, right? If you're reading from, I think the NASB says born. I think the ESV might say born as well. So he says, who's born again to new life. God, who's begotten us, who's allowed us to be born again to a life that has living hope. So begotten means to bring into existence through reproduction, essentially. That would be the idea of it. Now, okay, here's a good way to define it. Begotten. It's essentially the male's participation in childbirth. I have one child. I begot that child. That was my job in the whole thing, to begot him. The rest was all Deanna. She did all the work, right? That's the word begotten. It's what the male does in having a child. He begots him. So hopefully that helps you grasp the word a little bit, to bring into existence through reproduction. Now, here's the point. Forget that word reproduction because that's the human term of it. But to bring into existence is what we're talking about here whenever it says God begot them to a living hope. God made us born again to a living hope. You guys think of John chapter 3, verse 16. Let's go back to John chapter 3. And read the verses leading up to verse 16. Let's read the first 8 verses of John chapter 3. And let's see this idea of being born again as Jesus has a conversation with Nicodemus. And maybe you guys remember this. This is over a year ago, well over a year ago that we studied this together. But Nicodemus is the prominent teacher in Israel. And he comes to Jesus and he says this. Well, it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him.
And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, unless one is begotten by God, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And see, Nicodemus has this a lot of times when Jesus is talking to people, they're focused on the physical, and Jesus is focused on the spiritual. And so Nicodemus says, "How is that possible? A man can't do that. A man doesn't have that ability." Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless God begots a man through his Spirit, that man cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is the flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And you could replace all those words "born" with "begotten." That which is begotten by the Spirit is of the Spirit. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is begotten, born of the Spirit." God does the begotting. God comes and transforms his people, and he gives them spiritual life. This is why we say, you know, in Christianity, have you been born again? Have you been born again? John chapter 3 makes it clear. Peter reiterates it. You have to be born again. And all those that are born again are born of God, and they're born to a living hope. This is incredible. Born of God gives you spiritual life, and that spiritual life is to a living hope. So, everyone is born. That's your physical birth. And that ensures death. That's the reality of it. You say, no, everybody won't die. The rapture's going to come. Okay, great. Glad you have that theology straight. However, if the rapture doesn't happen in your lifetime, you'll die, right? That's the pattern of it. And so your first physical birth, that gives you death. Your spiritual birth, the one that Christ gives you, when Christ begots a man and gives him spiritual life, it ensures life. That's giving you life. You're born to a living hope. Why is it living hope? Think about that. Why does he say you're born again to a living hope? Well, we went from dead to alive. I've been born again. So Ephesians, right? You were dead in your trespasses and sin. Now you've been born again. And so I'm born again. I'm now alive. I now have living hope. But so I've been born with a life that has hope for living. But he makes it even deeper than that, right? Look at verse 13. Jump ahead to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Starting 12, he says, "To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore," because you have this great gospel and this information that God has given you, "therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope." There you go. I've been born again to a living hope. And here Peter says, "Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ."
I am, first of all, alive, so now I have living hope, and I have living hope that is going to, hope that will be brought to me, that will be fulfilled when Christ comes and reveals himself in glory. And when Christ comes and reveals himself in glory, I will be glorified. This is the promise of the future for all those that are Christians. This is the promise of the completion of our salvation. Right now, listen, I am very imperfect. Very. I was trying to do a project yesterday and it wasn't going the way I wanted it to, and I was so frustrated. I was trying to put up a ceiling fan and I was ready to rip the ceiling down, right? The whole day was just not going the way I wanted it to, and I hate my attitude in those moments. It just reveals how imperfect I am. And that happens over and over and over and over again. I don't like that. All Christians don't like that sin and those things that happen in your life. But here I have a promise, right? Look what he's, read that verse again. What was he saying in verse 13? He says, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes and is revealed in his perfection, I receive grace from that because I will be made like him. This is the future promise perfection of those that belong to Jesus Christ. Just like Christ is perfect, we will be made perfect. And so I have a living hope that's in a future promise that is a for sure reality. But there's one more very important truth to why this is a living hope. Yes, I'm alive. Yes, it's a future promise that I will be perfected, and that's from God, right? I can take that to the bank. I know it's going to happen. But who, here's the key, who do Christians have all of their hope in? Right? Before Christ, you have hope in stupid stuff. You have hope in temporary stuff. Once you become a Christian, all of your hope is in who? Jesus Christ. Very good. And how did death work out for Jesus Christ? It was pretty short-lived, wasn't it? He's alive. I have a living hope because my living hope is in a living being. It's in the person of Jesus Christ who is alive. Death couldn't conquer him. Death had no hold on him. And so hope in Jesus is living hope because Jesus lives. That's Christianity. Hope in temporary things is dying hope. Hope in one who beats death is living hope. So God made us born again to living hope, hope in Christ Jesus. And that's the next line. That's what Peter says. He says, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So he even says it. Peter clarifies it in the text. The resurrection of Jesus is the key. God gives us new life, and we are born again to living hope through Christ's resurrection. Our living hope is in the reality of resurrection. If resurrection isn't real, you don't have living hope. But resurrection is real. Jesus Christ is alive. We worship a living God, right? A holy God. That's one of the whole points of the book of Hebrews as you go study it. They had their high priest kept dying over and over and over and over again. And he says, guess what? There's a better one. He doesn't die. He's living. You have a great and living high priest named Jesus Christ. That's the focus all through the Bible. The resurrection is a necessary piece to our salvation, to our hope, to everything. Our living hope is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Christ's resurrection ensures our future resurrection. So I'm born again to a living hope that I will be resurrected
will be glorified, will be made like my Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what he continues. Resurrected to an inheritance, it says in verse 4. This is the second to and in this text. Right? So the summation of the entire text is we're worshiping God. Blessed be the God and Father. So it's all worship. And then we're worshiping that God and Father who has begot us. So God who made us born again. And then God made us born again to a living hope. And now to an inheritance. See that idea? And let me break that down for you. It's pretty easy. God made us born again to a living hope. That's inward. That's internal. Inside me, my heart is found hoping, and hoping is not like a, I wish it would happen. It's a, I know it will happen. It's faith for the future. That's what hope is. So internally, I've been born again to a hope, knowing that God will make me like Jesus Christ. God will make me perfected one day because I have living hope through the resurrection of Christ. That's an inward reality for believers. But I've also been born again to an inheritance. That's outward. That's not inward inside a being. That's outward received by the being. And so the inheritance of the believer is the focus now. It's an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. And so we'll try to talk about what those mean quickly here. But this idea of being born again by God is to something inward, your living hope, and to something outward, your inheritance. An inheritance that is in heaven. That's why it's incorruptible and it's undefiled and it can't be ruined. It's in heaven. It's not here. Very, very interesting, because we're talking about being born again. God begot you into his family. Therefore, God has an inheritance for you. You're his. I don't know what y'all know about inheritances. I'm sure some of you know much more than I do, right? I don't have an inheritance. My dad's still alive, right? Praise the Lord for that. I don't know that I'll get an inheritance when my dad isn't still alive. He retired. He's spending all his money. But the reality of that is, I love my dad. All right, let's go this direction. When Bodhi was born, I love my son, and I don't have a clue what God is going to allow me to do there and what that's going to look like for him. I know one thing. When I started getting serious about the Bible and about Jesus Christ, I started studying God's word hard. I began to write things in leather books. That helps me learn. It locks it into my brain. That's why I preach from these books like this. And my goal when I started preaching was to fill enough books like this with sermon stuff so that I could leave one to each of my children someday. I have one child. God has blessed me with one child. I have like 10 of these filled up at this point. So right now, the only thing I know Bodhi's getting is a leather book filled with some preaching and some stuff that breaks down God's word for him. That's his inheritance from his father. When you're born into a family, your father hopefully wants to pass something down to you. That's the idea of inheritance. When you're born into God's family, God gives you an inheritance. That's incredible. That is an amazing blessing to us. And so it's an inheritance of hope inward and an inheritance that is a reality in heaven. And that inheritance is, let's just take them one at a time, it's incorruptible. You have an incorruptible inheritance. That means it doesn't perish. It can't perish. It can't go away. It doesn't pass away. It's lasting. That's the opposite of anything you can be given here on earth. You understand that? On earth, things don't last. They lose value. They rust away.
They are spent and they're dissolved, right? In Matthew chapter 6. This is what Jesus was talking about. Jesus himself, right? As he lays out the text there in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Listen to these words of Jesus Christ as he says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal." See, inheritances on earth, things on earth, moth, rust, things of nature destroy them. Thieves come and take them. They're not lasting. But, he says, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. See, what's stored up in heaven can't be taken. It can't be ruined. It can't be spent. The things of earth can be. They don't last. And Peter's on to that here when he talks about our inheritance, which is incorruptible. It's lasting. You can't spend it. You can't lose it. It's great. It's also undefiled. What's that mean? It's incorruptible, but it's also undefiled. That means from the basic root of it, it means unstained. It's unmixed. This should excite you if you think about this. This should very much excite you because everything in this world has been touched with sin. All of creation has been corrupted by sin. That's why we need a new earth, right? In the end, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth because all of the earth has been touched by sin. Therefore, it's defiled. All things on the earth are sin-stained. They're defiled. So anything you can have here in this life, touched by sin. Your inheritance in heaven is undefiled. It's unstained. It has zero mixing of anything else. It is perfectly of God, and that's incredible. That's the future promise for those that are God's. It says it does not fade away in verse 4. It lasts. It lasts for all of eternity. It's not fading. As time goes on, it won't decay. Or really, the focus of this word, if you break it down into the Greek, it's actually a word that they use for flowers all the time. So think about how quickly flowers fade away and decay. Well, your inheritance in heaven is not like that. It does not fade away. It's undecaying for all of eternity. And it's all explained by verse 4. It's reserved in heaven for you. The believer's inheritance is kept in heaven. And I love that word, kept. It's kept for you. Who keeps it? God does. It's kept by God for you. It's ours. But God is keeping it for us. God guards the inheritance that already exists for those that are born again. That's good news. How secure is an inheritance that is kept in heaven by God? I like my odds, right? That's good news. That's great. But, and I'm going to stop here because I want to spend a little time on this last point. But we'll set it up like this. If our inheritance is held secure, what does that say about the ones that will receive the inheritance? Right? If I'm born again by God and it says, okay, you have an inheritance that can't be stolen, that can't be defiled, that can't be mixed, that's held for you in heaven, doesn't that mean that the receiver of the inheritance also has to be held secure, can't be lost? That's verse 5. Reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. We'll hammer that next week and we'll talk about the security of those that are born of God. Because That is an incredibly gracious doctrine that we have from God and an encouraging doctrine. There's no wonder that it's here, included in his worship for those that are suffering. You can't be lost by Almighty God. When God chooses you and you're his, you are his for all of eternity. We'll hammer that next week and worship in that glorious fact. But for today, continue to be amazed at the way Peter here is worshiping God. That is our correct response. Let's continue to worship him together throughout this week and finish this three-verse section on worship next Sunday. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace and your love. God, the way you save us. We need you. And I thank you for Peter's amazement of worship as he proclaims it through these three verses. I pray that we too would be overcome by the things that you've done to where we just burst out in worship to you, God, the one who's worthy of it all. We praise your name. We lift you high. And now we come to the table worshiping you for your sacrifice through Jesus Christ. Amen.